This chapter 2, as we continue on our study of this letter, just one word of thanks for those who helped paint our living room this week. Really appreciate it. I don't know if I know everybody's name. I know John and Naomi and Kanika and Taina and Jimmy. Did I miss anybody? Appreciate it. So when you come to our house and you see the nice white living room, you know who did it. It's a nice surprise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that the truth of your word will be imprinted in every part of our being. And we here who have heard so much, not just today, but many days that have gone before, we need to always be refreshed in the glories of your good news that you have given to us through your Son. And you've accomplished through him. We ask you, Lord, that the truth will be brought home to us here today by your Spirit, that you will give to your people what we need to have, that we might live the lives that will bring honor and glory to you and supreme joy in our lives as we know and rejoice in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is not a new topic for any of us here. As I look out on all of your faces, except for Ayer's niece, everyone has been here before and has heard the message of the gospel that is here given to us. In this part of a sentence, it's a very long sentence in the original language. In this part of a sentence, Paul is giving to us what God did in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do we need to hear that again? Why do we need to go over and over the same material that we've heard, some of us, thousands of times? We hear it every week in communion. And then we usually hear it another time during the Sunday. We hear it over and over. Why do we need that? Why did God give us a book that repeats the same thing in different ways continuously? Well, there are lots of reasons, I think. But for one very, I think, important reason in our day needs to be brought home to us in our generation. Throughout the past 2,000 years, and we can take it further than back than that if we wanted, but in the last 2,000 years, every generation has had to struggle for the truth of the gospel, has had to fight for the meaning of what it is to be rightly related to God. What is this all about? Every generation has had to deal with the issue of truth and who is the definer of truth and and how are we to understand it? And I think one very important reason that we need to continuously repeat the message that we have here before us is because in our day, not only from outside of the church, outside of the Christian community, but from within the Christian community, at least as long as I remember back in the 60s, the gospel has been mushed. It's being pushed around to mean different things to different people. And it really goes back much further than that, but just in my lifetime. And so we have a gospel that's basically one, a sociological gospel. It's a gospel that we have a means now of bringing equality to people. And so Christianity is seen as being an equal opportunity religion and elevates everybody's social status, and that's good. And we have an emphasis on civil rights, and people ought to be treated with dignity. And so there's a wing of the church that makes that really the content of the good news, that we can have a fair and just society. And then there's the economic gospel, which is part of that, that we ought to redistribute the wealth, that the rich are evil because they have riches when there is poverty. And so the gospel of Christ is seen then as one that you give away everything to equalize the distribution of wealth, that there is a wing within the church that is having a rough go here in our day, but did back in the 70s and 60s had its heyday, where poverty is seen as the ultimate good. Really, that's the ultimate lifestyle, is to live as the poorest of the poor and to feel guilty if you have anything more than others have. It's very difficult to live in America and not have more than many people in the world don't have. But nevertheless, that is an emphasis within the gospel. Of course, the extreme of that, which we've been dealing with in the last 20 years in our society, has been the other extreme. That no, the gospel is you can be prosperous. You can have it all now. Not, you don't have to wait for when you die. You can have it now and have all the gold and silver and houses and everything possible now. God blesses his children, the children of Abraham, the rights of possession. Take that God's stuff away from the devil and give it to God's people. See, that's the whole point, isn't it? You got that kind of a gospel, and that's very appealing. I remember back, and this is funny to some of you maybe, I remember back in the 50s. I think this guy's still there. Reverend Ike down there on 155th Street and Broadway. We used to watch him on TV back in the 50s, or early 60s anyway, on black and white television. I said, look at this guy. He was preaching that prosperity gospel back then. He's been surpassed by lots of others now. He's taking a back seat. But then what really is coming to the fore in the last 20 years has been the gospel of personal integration, psychological wholeness, mental health, emotional well-being, God's purpose in the gospel is to make you happy and to make you fulfilled. And therefore, fulfillment is the goal. And if you are in a situation, whether it's a relationship that's not fulfilling, then God must not be in that, because God wants you to be fulfilled. If you're in a situation where you're just doing your duty and not really enjoying it, that can't be the will of God, because God doesn't want you to just do things out of sheer obligation. There must be something in it that benefits you, or that can't really be good news. Now, I know I'm distorting it, but there's some truth in all that. And so we come to this passage here, and we have what Paul summarizes for these people in Asia Minor who'd come out of, many of whom come out of pagan worship, he summarizes for them the what of the good news. So what is it that God has done? He doesn't tell them how that's done exactly, that comes later. But he tells them what God did. And the context of this, I think, is significant. Now, unfortunately, at least the way that I see it, it's unfortunate that the NIV translates the first few words of chapter 2 in this way, as for you. Other translations and say it more accurately, according to the Greek, and you. Which makes a connection with what's gone before. You see, remember, there were no chapter or verse divisions when this book was written. This was put in hundreds of years later to make it easier to find things. So Paul's writing in his thoughts right after describing what Bob talked about last week, this glorious description of God's purpose for the church and what we are to pray for, what we are to want to see happen in the lives of believers, that they would know the love and greatness and glory of God, to be filled with His fullness and all that, this glorious picture. Going back to verse 22, just to pick it up there, of chapter 1, and God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And you, being dead in your sins and trespasses. That's the idea. Look at all this wonderful thing that God has planned for His people. And here you were, lost, dead in your sins and trespasses. And so Paul then begins to explain the two basic elements of the gospel, which is, first, our problem with God. And secondly, God's solution for us. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul lays out the condition his readers are in. And of course, they're in the Roman Empire. And so we're not in exactly the same condition. That is, we don't have the same living conditions that they had. But human nature is one, and so we relate to what they experienced and what they were going through and their position before God and in the relationship with one another. And so it's applicable to us today. So although we are not the people living in what is modern day Turkey in the first century, yet we're still in the same position, because God's word is true for all of us and it's equally applicable to all of us. And so Paul, in these first three verses in chapter 2, lays out the condition that the people were in. And then, and making it clear that it's not just the Gentile, that is the non-religious pagan, or not Jewish people anyway. They were not those who knew the Word of God. They had been exposed to the pagan religions, and they had come out of those. But Paul says, yeah, you were like that, but the condition is the same for the Jew. They have a different wrapping, but the package inside is the same. And so he lays out here the condition for people, whether they've had the Bible and grown up in a religious or Christianized family, or whether they have not. And this is all new to them. It's brand spanking new. Kind of didn't hear that before. Sounds really different. Paul says, you're in the same position. We're all in that same place. And here's what he says is the problem, our problem. And he has it there in just that first phrase of chapter 2, you were dead. Being dead, it's a condition of deadness to God. That means, going back really to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, that means that they were unable to respond to God. It's not just that they didn't want to respond, they could not respond. It was not just that they were sleeping and needed to be awakened so they could get on with the job of pleasing God. They were dead. No response. There's just nothing happening. You know, no matter what God did, sending prophets, sending priests, sending miracles, sending all kinds of things, put them in a glorious world to look at, and the billions of stars in the sky, just didn't do anything for them. Just couldn't get it. Dead. Dead to God. Cut off from his life. And insensitive to his word or to his actions. Just totally unimpressed to the extreme. That's the condition of everybody. That's what he says. You people, whether you were religious or not religious, the fact is you could not hear God's message. And in the midst of it, you weren't just sort of dead and just sort of comatose. You were also, however, the second condition, though, of these people, is that you were very much alive to evil. Oh, you were dead to God, but you were really turned on to evil. Every synapse was firing away when it came to response time to something that was contrary to God. And he says, look what happens. There are these three areas there. You first, in verse 2, you followed the ways of this world. The word is walked. You walked in the ways. The idea is sort of step by step, you just sort of inched your way into the way that the world system operates. That is, you live progressively according to the spirit of the age. You weren't born with an awareness of what was going on around you. You know, that took some time. But as you got older, and we see it happening to our kids, you can see it happen when somebody comes from a foreign country and they begin to acculturate. We saw with the Cambodians, we saw step by step, you know, got the watches, started wearing the clothes, you know, got rid of their thongs and their that they wore on their sandals, they wore on the shoe, on their feet. And boy, step by step, they fit right in like everybody else. They were tuned in to the spirit of the American culture. And they walked step by step into it and became lockstep with the spirit of the age. And that's what happened to the Romans. So if we were to go back to the first century Rome, it wouldn't be too long where we would be running around just like they were. We would be thinking the same things. We'd be talking about the same gods. We would be enjoying the same kind of sports. We would be having the same kind of sexual mores and practices. We would be having the same kind of interpersonal relationships, look upon women as they looked upon women, looked upon death as they looked upon death. It wouldn't be too long because we're very much alive to the spirit of the age. And we like to be part of it. So not only are we dead to sin, I mean, not only are we dead to God and his voice and his actions, we are really turned on to our culture and the spirit of the age. Now the Jew also, Paul says, well, they were in the same condition. Now the spirit of their culture was different, very self-righteous, very oriented towards their external behavior, doing the right things. But they grew up in that culture and they fit right into it. Step by step, they learned how to walk. Just like these little kids are learning how to walk, and because that's built into their nature and also they see us all doing it, then they are going to be walking around just like the rest of us. That's just what happened with the Jews. They grew up in that culture and they just started walking like the other religious Jews of their day, but it had nothing to do with a response to God because they were dead as far as God's concerned. They were unable to hear him, unable to see him, unable to feel his voice, to feel his message to them. It just was incomprehensible to them. Not only that, the second aspect of what Paul is giving to us as the summary of the gospel, which we need to get clear in our own minds so we don't accept the morphed versions of the gospel that we are being we see all around us. You've got to be careful in Christian magazines. You've got to be careful in Christian television programs, the radio stations, the music that you listen to, because there are different messages being given. They were in the first century, and it's just been turned up a notch, become much more sophisticated in our day than it was back then. It's still there. So we have to get a real stranglehold on what the gospel really is. What is this book about? Is it about the prosperity? Is it about becoming poor so to identify with the disenfranchised of the world? Is it because do we need to become psychologically, emotionally integrated? What is the good news? And Paul's giving it to us. And the first thing he says to us is that we are dead to God, but we're very much alive to evil and the spirit of the age. We are tuned into it. And secondly, as part of being alive to evil, he says, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Or as the NIV says, they followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, this is referring to Satan, Lucifer. And we need to understand clearly that there still are evil spirits operating on planet Earth. This was written sometime after, 30 years or so, after the resurrection of Christ. There were still evil spirits operating. There were still evil spirits who possessed people. And there were still evil spirits and Satan who was seeking to deceive people and was successful at it and influencing them. We need to see that very clearly. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Lots of places, but here's just two aspects of this. Because Paul says, look, not only were you dead to God, not only were you tuned into the world, the spirit of the age, but you were under the influence of evil spirits. Verse 4 of chapter 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why can't people get it when it seems so simple? Because they have been blinded by real evil powers, by the powers of darkness, by Satan and his angels, his evil spirits. Not only that, but 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to Timothy says in verses 24 to 26, and this is a little bit trickier, a little bit more uncomfortable for us. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I assume he's talking about people within the church, within the visible Christian community, who were stirring up trouble, who were contradicting the truth that Paul and the other apostles were presenting, and Timothy too had been commanded to present. And Paul says they have been deceived by Satan and they are doing his will. That means, I take it, to mean that currently in the church, the so-called Church of Christ on planet Earth, that there are people who are doing the will of Satan in the church. That they're still captive. They are not responding to correction when the Word of God is presented to them. They are holding on to their own views, which are clearly contradictory on major issues, the major points of Scripture. I'm not talking about a lot of issues that we could disagree about over minor things, but on the core message of the gospel, which we're talking about today, the core message, the deity of Christ, the nature of God Himself, the triune God, and the way that God has saved us and how we are brought into the family of God, those major issues, Paul says there are people who oppose the truth because they have been taken captive by Satan. So here Paul says to the Ephesians, not only were you dead to God and very much alive to the spirit of the age, but you were blinded by Satan and couldn't see the gospel. And that same kind of blindness exists perhaps within the church. Not perhaps, it does exist within the church as well. Now, Satan was defeated at the cross, and we must make this clear. Satan was cast down at the cross. He no longer has power over true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not to fear the power of the devil. Because, John tells us, greater is he who is in you, that is Christ, than he who is in the world, that is the devil and his angels. But he nevertheless gives warning that we not let the devil get a foothold, and that we not be deceived, or that we not be gobbled up, as he expresses it in one place, that Satan is crouching at the door, waiting to do mayhem in a believer's life. But a believer in Christ, walking with Christ, does not need to fear the power of demons. Now, Paul goes on. Not only have you walked step by step, little by little, into the spirit of the age, and not only have you been living a life that was brought to you by the deception of the devil, but you also walked according to the desires of the sinful human nature. Here we have the world, the devil, and the flesh. Right? Here he talks about the flesh, the sinful human nature. And he calls them the disobedient. He who is at work now in the children of disobedience is really the translation, the children of disobedience. That is, here he says, disobedience comes naturally to us. Right, Andy? Do you find that true of Drew? It's true of all of us. It comes naturally. It's so easy to do the wrong thing. And he says that following the inclinations of our own human nature is going to exhibit itself not only in disobedience to God, which it does, but in disobedience to other God-given authority. And that's always been the case throughout history. Children of disobedience. But not only that, but verse 3, all of us, and Paul's including himself, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, as far as we know, Paul was not a playboy. You know, I mean, he didn't hang out in the clubs and go to the forum and frequent prostitutes in the temple. He was a very religious man. And yet he says, I follow the cravings of my sinful nature. And what he is referring to, and he tells us there, actually, the sinful nature in verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. There's the two aspects of this self-seeking, self-centered pleasure-seeking that is characteristic and so natural for us all. One is that of the body, the pleasures of the body, and those cravings, those longings, whether it's overindulgence in food or in drinking things that give a physical sensation, or whether it's sports, the intoxication, the exhilaration that comes from competition or from achievement and bringing your body under submission, whether it's the pleasure from standing on top of a mountain and seeing the exhilaration of a beautiful sunset or the countryside. It's a pleasure of the flesh. It's not evil in itself, but when it becomes a self-centered pursuit that has nothing to do with the response of praise and thanksgiving to God, it is simply designed to make you feel better, and that's all. And it has, you have then been living a life of self-centered pleasure-seeking, even though it's a good thing, whether or art or sex, all kinds of things. Things that bring a good feeling to me, regardless of whether they cause me to respond to God and seek to exalt Him. Those are the cravings of the sinful nature, and those Paul had. He took delight in bringing his body under submission, fasting. We know the Jews took great pride in their ability to discipline themselves. That Paul sees as an act of the sinful nature. So you can't win. You indulge yourself, you're expressing the sinful desires of the flesh. You deny yourself, you can't win there either. It's still wrongly motivated to bring pleasure to yourself. The other aspect of the walking according to the desires of the sinful human nature is the pleasures of the mind. Pleasures of the mind, and Paul certainly confessed to this. He said, you know, that was my problem. I realized I was coveting. I wasn't satisfied with what God had given me, and I wanted something else, something better. The pleasures of the mind, whether it's academic achievement, intellectual superiority, just the pursuit of expanding your knowledge, all those things, if they're not attached to the purpose of bringing enjoyment of God to you, or of praise to God, which are connected, the praise and enjoyment of God can't be separated, then they really are centered in yourself. They're designed by God to bring praise and enjoyment to Him, but we use them as people who are dead to God, we use them for our own satisfaction. And Paul says that is another indication that you are, as he calls it here, an object of God's wrath, or children of wrath, as it actually says. Children of wrath. So we have these three things. We're dead to God, we're alive to evil, and thirdly, we are objects, therefore, of God's wrath. And this is the bad news that Paul's giving as part of the good news. And we must always get a stranglehold on that. We must have that embedded, imprinted in it, that we see it everywhere. Whenever you hear the gospel spoken, there must be a like a pattern in your mind, within your heart, really, that's interpreting what's being said to you through that pattern. And if it doesn't fit that pattern, then you must recognize this is not the whole gospel here. This is a distortion. This is a morphed version of what the true message is. And so we must have this driven into our very being that the good news begins with bad news, and it's very bad. You can't get worse than this, because to be an object of the wrath of God, to be a child born for wrath, born with that as your destiny, is what Paul's saying. You can't be in any worse position than that. To have the all-powerful God of the universe, the God who made everything, have him poised to deliver to you individually the full fury of his wrath is an unspeakable horror. And that's what Paul says. And he says, it doesn't really matter ultimately whether your sins are obvious or hidden. It doesn't matter whether your sins are damaging to others or only inside your own head and heart. We are all still objects of God's wrath by nature. And so I appeal to you, as difficult as it is, perhaps, to really embrace the truth of that and see that as absolutely essential for any message of the good news. What follows is not good news unless this is really the whole truth about the bad news. It's not a matter of personal psychological integration. It's not really a matter of economic improvement. It's not really about sociological benefits. It's not really about the feelings that come with feeling like you're connected to something bigger than yourself. All those things are extras that come. They're not the essentials. The essential thing is that somehow we know that there is a solution to this terrible predicament that we're in, being the objects of God's wrath. And so Paul very quickly moves to that, and we must also, because God's good news is not just bad news. It is bad news so that the good news might really grab us. And so he says, verse 4, but God, I like that in the NASB. I don't know, I really didn't like the NIV translation of this whole passage. But anyway, but God, that's why need to read it in other translations. You get different slants to it. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's great. Here's God's solution. God is just overflowing with mercy. He is, and in fact, we can say this because he is infinite in his being. God is boundless in his mercy. There is no depth to which the mercy of God cannot go. I like what Corrie ten Boom said. I think she said it, and she said it in a little bit different way, but basically there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still, or the mercy of God is not grace greater still. And that's true. You and I cannot get to such a position that God's mercy is not there for us. But we must understand that God's mercy, although it is infinite, it is also particular. That is, the mercy of God is on those who repent and believe. Those whom God has called to himself. God delights in mercy. I like that. That's important for me to know personally. God delights in mercy. He's not really enjoying the punishment of people as his justice requires. He does not begrudgingly show mercy, but he has an infinite supply of it, lifting from us the punishment that we have earned for ourselves because we are dead to God, alive to sin, and very much objects of his wrath. He delights in not giving us what we deserve. And that delighting in mercy is motivated by his love. He delights to show his mercy to those that he loves. And here again we have the very core of what God's relationship between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is, this love that is giving of self, that even though it costs a division in between the Father and the Son on the cross, when the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet God's love motivated him so much that he showed his mercy to those who did not deserve it. And that's what Paul's saying. And not only that, but he joined us to Christ by grace. He made us alive with Christ. We were resurrected with him. We were dead to God, and we were alive in our sin, but Christ died to sin and made us alive to the Father. So that now, it's not only that he awakened us to God, not only that he gave life to us, breathed life and a sensitivity to God into us, but he now raised us up and enabling us to move, enabling us to go forward, enabling us to live a life that is pleasing to God. So it's not just that I know that I'm saved, or I know that God's okay with me now, and so I'm just waiting now to go to heaven. But no, there is action. That God, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave a commission to his people. He has a work for us to finish in our lifetime. And so he gave us not only life, but he gave us the power to live a life that would bring glory and honor to him. Whereas before we were dead to God, now we are alive to God. But being alive to God, now we no longer live according to the spirit of the age, but we live according to the Holy Spirit and his work in this age to push back the powers of darkness and to see the kingdom of God expand. We have been given all this. It is by grace, he says, you are saved. It is not only that God has shown us mercy, as wonderful as that is, but he's piled on all these other benefits, these extras that weren't just a matter of lifting of the sentence of eternal judgment over from us, but he now has called us his children, called us his beloved, his bride, whatever that is going to mean. I don't know, but it's got to be pretty good. It's got to be really good, because that is the grace of God. And so this amazing story, the story of the ages, this amazing truth is far greater than some puny psychological integration or some puny sociological nirvana here on earth or some kind of identification and self-sacrifice with the poor of the world. This is so glorious in its expanse and in its depth of meaning that the only response that we can give is one of praise and thanksgiving and obedience of faith. To live out the life because he's given us the power to do it. He's given us the power to live the life that he's given to us to live. Whatever our lives individually may be looking like, and the blueprint for everyone is different. It's obvious, isn't it? But I have to keep reminding myself of that. Because a lot of times I want my life to be like somebody else's. But I can't. This is my life. And God has given me the power to live it. And so it should not be surprising that I can live the life that I have. because it's Christ in me that gives me the power to do it. And it should not be surprising that you can live the life that you live, or that the people in Uganda can live the life that they live, or in South Korea or in China or North Korea or in some Muslim country. It should not be surprising that they can live the life that they're living, because God has given them not only an awakening to himself, not only given them life, but he's given them the power, the resurrection life of Christ, to live that life that he has called them to. And so all the glory then goes to God, not to the Ugandan Christian or to the South Korean or North Korean or Chinese Christian. They don't get the glory. It's the power of Christ in them, no less than the power of Christ, or no more than the power of Christ in you and me, to live the life that you have. So for us, I ask you to join with me in trying to live this out. And you say, well, boy, if I were called to great deeds, where I needed great faith, then I think I could rise to the occasion. If I were called upon to speak before kings or speak before thousands of people, or people were hanging on my every word or wanting to know the gospel, then I think I could live this life. Or if I was being persecuted and I was being told, you can't bring that Bible to school, you can't talk about Jesus here, I think I could do it. I think I could stand up, But that's not your situation, is it? So the challenge is to live that supernaturally empowered life in your situation, and wanting to bring glory to God, to expose, to exhibit this glorious gospel, that the God of all glory and all of creation, who has made us in his image and yet has told us the horrible truth about ourselves, that we are the targets of his eternal and unquenchable wrath, delights in mercy. That's what he has done. He has made a way of forgiveness through Christ Jesus, a way of restoration to the Father. And the way that he's done it is through the blood of Christ. And that's the good news. I know, from my own personal experience of this anyway, I'm sure this is true, that unless that continues to be, either becomes and continues to be, the heart throb, the stranglehold of truth that you have on this good news, you're going to change it. You're going to morph it. You're going to transpose some figure somewhere to make it fit into your little world that you're creating for yourself as you fit into the spirit of the age. It must not be so for us. We must be people who, in the mundane, glorified, that he might receive the praise and the honor, and that in doing so, we also will find our ultimate joy as we bring glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Forgive me, Lord, for doing what I have talked about today. I know there have been times in my life when I have hedged the gospel, morphed it, didn't really understand it, couldn't really communicate it because I didn't really appreciate it myself. I thank you for your infinite mercy, because you are an infinite God. And I thank you that mercy has been directed towards me. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here who calls on your name, who is a child of yours, may know the great joy that there is for you to display your mercy to them, and that we will embrace that grace that you have just heaped upon us, just inundated us with, flooded us with, because that's the way you are. We're not like you. We can't really figure that. But you are like that, Lord. And I pray that the joy of that will motivate us through the routines of everyday life, through the grind, through the difficulties, through the stuff that we don't want to see again or hear again, that we will do it and bring honor and glory to you as we rejoice in all our circumstances, as we rejoice and give thanks to you in our particular life, the one that you have designed for us to live, and that we will do so until you come. That we will run and not be weary, that we will walk and not faint. And Lord, I do pray that for the younger generation here, that they will get a real firm grasp on the gospel, on the central truths of your word, and never let go. And I pray for anyone here who's not yet repented and so does not stand within that infinite mercy, that they will repent and believe the good news about Jesus and so know what it is to have infinite mercy available and poured out upon them through Christ Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.